to read them, at least to some extent. Today, in your notes, let me just start off with this. I told David Price that I would try to get through verse 40 of Acts 16. The more I worked on that sermon, the less I thought that I was even going to get through about half of that. So I pared it down. In the bulletin, it says Acts 16, 1 through 18, and that's more of what I'm hopeful to accomplish here this day as we look at it. As we've been going through Acts, we have looked at the missionary journeys of Paul. And as we've been looking at the missionary journeys of Paul, one of the things that you can get out of that, unsurprisingly probably, if you just stop and think about it, is that we get an understanding of how missions is done, right? So, and then today, as we look at this, that's one of the main questions I want to see, I want to hold forth to you, is what does it look like when missions is done as it's biblically designed to do? And then, and also another question that comes up with that, and therefore how, of course that's important to all of us, not necessarily that we're going to be doing missions like the Apostle Paul did, but in the church, what you're going to do is you're going to see the fruit of that mission, that missionary endeavor. And as you see the fruit of that missionary endeavor, hopefully you rejoice in the Lord in that. The reason I mention that is because some people see the fruit of this missionary endeavor, and it's difficult for them. They have a hard time with it. And so I want to show you that here in Acts chapter 16 as the way it ought to be received. So Acts chapter 16, I'm going to start in verse 1, and then I'm going to continue through verse 18, as I had mentioned. All right, so then he, speaking of Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. And Timothy is the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but Timothy's father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him, and he circumcised him, because of all the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now, as it happened, we went to prayer. A certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. And that's where I'd like to stop as we look. All right, so as we look here, let me just kind of walk us through this text. And I want to walk us through this text again with this question in mind. What does missions look like, right? So what should missions look like? So here what we see is, here's Paul, and I would say one of the first things that we see that missions looks like is we're always looking for missionaries, right? Okay, so here's Paul. He comes to Derbe, he comes to Lystra. There's a certain disciple there named Timothy. And Timothy has this background of his household. He was the son of a Jewish woman, but she's a Jewish woman who believed that she believed in Jesus. And his father was a Greek, okay? So he has a family where he was hearing the gospel. He was raised up in it. But it's not just his family, his pedigree that we look at. But it says that Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Now, why is that? Part of that was because he was well spoken of by the brethren there in verse 2, who were at Lystra and Iconium. So one of the things that you look for in a missionary is same things you look for in a pastor, right? Does he have the character to do this, right? And then we weren't given much else other than that. There's some other things. Does he feel called to do this, right? But does he have the character? So this would be the 1 Timothy chapter 3 kinds of things that we look at, or the qualifications for an elder in Titus. And you can see here that his community, who knew him well, testified of those things. And so here we're taking missionaries who are qualified to go do this. And so here's Paul, and he takes Timothy off to go with him. And then it says, as you continue on, very surprisingly in verse 3, he wanted to go on with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews. Now, if you remember what we went through in chapter 15, you go, what in the world are we doing, right? And I think that what Luke is doing and what the Holy Spirit is doing right there is causing us to ask that question. Wasn't the whole issue that caused all this ruckus in the church in Acts chapter 15 all about circumcision? And wasn't the decision of the council that is now being promulgated to all these churches as we pass through them again, isn't it that circumcision isn't necessary? So why is it that we spend a whole chapter saying that circumcision isn't necessary? And in fact, if you circumcise in certain contexts, you're actually contradicting the gospel. Why all of a sudden, right next to that, Paul says, I've got to circumcise this young man if he's going to work as a missionary with me? And the answer to that question is because Paul is doing that in a way that does not compromise the gospel. It doesn't contradict the gospel in this case. You'll remember that at this point, all right, so Paul is serving as a missionary. And when he serves as a missionary, how is that working itself out? How does he do that, right? What's Paul's ministry, his philosophy of ministry, we might say right now, right? What does he do? He goes to the synagogue first. So he goes to the synagogue first, and he proclaims the gospel there. And then finally, perhaps, if he gets kicked out of the synagogue, or they won't welcome him back, then he gathers the believers there, and he begins to teach them as well. So that, at least that's one way that we've seen that. Romans kind of distills that for us, where it says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? And because it comes, and therefore, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it ought to go to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. That's how he's been doing this. So if he's going to take Timothy along with him, if he's going to take Timothy and he's going to serve the Jews in the gospel, what he thinks he's going to have to do is he's going to have to circumcise Timothy. Now, why? Okay? We know why not. We know he is not circumcising Timothy because he believes that you cannot be saved unless you hold to this Jewish tradition, right? We know that because that's what Acts 15 was all about. Timothy believes the gospel. Paul believes the gospel. They're not going to complicate the gospel they're not going to contradict the gospel by saying, we're circumcising Timothy because if you don't, he's going to be lost. No, we're doing that. Why? Because he wants to serve Jews. Now, how does this serve the Jews? Well, it serves the Jews. You might remember Peter, if you go back a little bit more in Acts. If you go a little bit more in Acts, you remember Peter, when he was a Jew, he had this attitude. You know, Lord, that we don't associate with those people. And in order to help Peter overcome that, God sent him a vision. And in that vision, God gave him a picture of animals and that those animals are no longer unclean. And he gave him words. And he said with those words, whatever I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. And Peter then went off to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But God had to work in Peter's life in order for that to happen. Now, if Paul takes Timothy, and Timothy is, it says, everybody in the region knows his dad is a Greek. And if he tries to minister to, he tries to serve the Jews in that context, all the Jews are going to say, you cannot bring him because we don't associate with him, right? It's just going to be very difficult for Timothy to help bring the good news of the gospel to the Jews unless this happens. That's all that's going on here, right? In other words, to put it one way that the Bible says, Paul and Timothy are becoming all things to all men so that they might win more, right, to Christ. So they might be instruments of that. You find this in 1 Corinthians 9. We read a little bit later on 1 Corinthians 9 when we were earlier in the worship service. But now if you went up to verse 19, this is what it says. Paul says, I'm free from all men. That is, I'm not a slave. I don't owe anybody any money. I am free from obligations to all men. But he says, in that context, this is 1 Corinthians 9:19, I have made myself a servant to all. And I've done that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Although not being without law toward God, or under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. All right, so how's missions done in the church? We become all things to all men so that we might win the more, right? Now, the danger in that, of course, is that you become all things to all men in such a way that you compromise the gospel or you compromise what God calls us to as Jesus is Lord. You remember here Paul said, I become like those who are not under the law, although in parentheses, at least my translation says that, it's not that I don't recognize toward Jesus that there is law in my life that I have to submit to because he is Lord, right? So you can't cross that. So what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 9 is he says, this is the way to do missions. Don't cross the border where you are taking away from the gospel. Don't cross the border where you are taking away from what God calls us to, right, as people who to love him with all of our heart and soul, mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But you can make life easier, or you can take away stumbling blocks, or you can take away things so that people can come in, for instance, here, to hear the gospel. Or you can take, so that we would want to be all things to all men in that sense. This is such a complicated part. You know, this is one of those parts in a sermon where sermons are kind of hard to do this in, where you're trying to draw a fine line. I almost want to stop right here and say, does that make any sense? But you can answer that. You can ask me that question afterwards, okay? But I hope you'll see what we're trying to do. The way to do missions is to take away the stumbling blocks that we can, but you don't want to take away what some people call the stumbling block of the gospel, right? That we wouldn't want to do that because that's not going to do them any good. All right. So then, maybe I'll give you another example. So Bob's at breakfast with us on Friday, and Bob says he goes to a church, and in the church, there's a pastor, and the pastor, we don't have a middle aisle here, but I guess they have a middle aisle, rides a motorcycle down the middle of the aisle to Born to be Wild, right? Now, what I would say to you on a lot of levels, that is not helpful, right? I don't think you need that's not the kind of thing that we're talking about, because what that's going to do is that's going to give people a misunderstanding of what worship's like. It's going to give people a misunderstanding of how worship is regulated. It's going to give people a misunderstanding about what Christianity is like, right? So you don't want to do things in that sense, even though you might think, well, people are entertained or people, right? So they might come and they might hear all those kinds of things. That's the kind of way in which we would not want to do this. We would not want to conduct missions along that line. All right, so as I'm continuing on here, as we're looking at missions, you can see there it says that they went through the cities, this is verse 4, and they delivered them the decrees to keep. You'll remember in Acts 15, they had said, this is the way the Gentiles ought to live, and circumcising everyone who walks in the door is not the way to do that. And these things were determined by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Now, I've already been assuming this, but when you do missions in the church, what are you doing? You're strengthening them in the faith, or to put it another way, you're strengthening people in the gospel. You're proclaiming the Christian faith to people, and in that Christian faith, that's how we want to do missions, so that people are strengthened in that. Now, you continue on here. It says, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. All right, so one of the ways that we're going to do missions is there are certain opportunities that we're going to see. In fact, generally in the church, there's going to be more opportunities that we're going to see than we're going to be able to do. Right? So here, in this case, we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit communicated this to them, that they couldn't go. Basically, if you looked at the map, they're heading west. So they're heading west, and they look north, and they say, hey, we could preach the gospel up there. And the Holy Spirit says, no. Then they look south, and they look down there, and they say, we could preach the gospel down there. And the Holy Spirit says, no. And then somebody has a dream, Paul has a dream, and it says there that in that dream, there is a man over in Greece, and the man over in Macedonia, he says, come over and help us, right? Now, what does he mean by that, according to this text? They interpret that, we're going to go and preach the gospel to them, right? So they're going to go over there, and so they concluded that that's what God wanted them to do, right? So then, there are lots. So you look here at the church, and you might have come from a church where they do their missions. They reach out in this way, they reach out this way, they reach out this way, they reach out this way. And you come to our church and you say, hey, you guys aren't reaching out this way. Now, if you come to me and do that, this is probably how I'll respond. I'll go, well, okay, cool, you're in charge. Now, if you fail to take that up, right, and you don't want to be in charge of those four things that you don't think we're doing in missions, it may be that it's like these things in Bithynia, et cetera, where you look at them and we just have to say, those look like lovely opportunities, but we just won't be able to, we can't do everything, right? Let me give you another example of this. Recently, last 2 or 3 years, I had an opportunity to go up to Flagstaff and teach at Indian Bible College. And it was a lovely thing. They were trying to disciple folks from off the reservation. And so I drove up to Flagstaff for about a year. And after about a year of doing that, it just was my experience that the Holy Spirit was saying, not anymore. You're done with that. It was hard. It was difficult. You know, it's a great opportunity. But it just got to the point, I think, where we just said, the Holy Spirit was saying no. So that's the kind. So sometimes the way the church does missions is it has to say, we're going to limit ourselves to certain things. And we're going to limit ourselves to certain things according to what the people are called to do, right? According to how so some of your backgrounds, you might feel comfortable doing certain kinds of things. So somebody might be interested in doing outreach to people who are in prison. Some people might feel comfortable in doing outreach to people who are at work. Some people, you know, all those kinds of things in different ways, right? Now, as they go along, now the text doesn't say about what they were doing as they go along, but you see, they pass through different places. We pass through Samothrace. Well, I'm hopeful that they were speaking the gospel that whole time, they had to take a ship to get over there. So hopefully on the time that they were in the ship that day that they were preaching the gospel, but you can see they weren't staying. They were continuing to go, right? Because they could have stayed in any one of those places that they were along the line too, not just the ones north and south. So anyway, how does the church do missions? The church can't do everything that we can imagine as far as is possible with missions. And so we just do the things according to how the Holy Spirit leads us. And how does the Holy Spirit lead us? Well, partly it leads you to do it. Partly it leads the elders to do it. And then as we think of those things, we continue on and pursue them. Okay, good. All right. Now, we don't expect to be guided by dreams. We don't expect to be guided by the Holy Spirit speaking to us very directly in that sense. Those kind of things belong to the Apostle Paul because he's an apostle, and it belonged to those associated with him as a confirmation of his message. And so so we do missions now. How do we do missions? We do missions on the basis of authority. How do we know what our authority is? We know our authority is The book of Acts, for instance, is a part of our authority. How do we know the book of Acts is part of our authority? Because the Apostle Paul was shown to be a bringer of the word of God because God communicated to him one way in dreams, for instance. So Paul's ministry as an apostle is being authenticated by this dream. It is not saying to you, if you had a dream last night, right? So I had a dream last night, and my dream last night was that I was in a plane over the Pacific Ocean. I was flying towards California. I couldn't see where I was going. And in that dream, as I couldn't see where I was going, the voice in the cockpit kept saying, you need to go higher and higher. So I pull it back and I crash. Now, I'm not going to tell you we need to do anything on the basis of that dream, right? That's not the purpose of that thing, right? Okay, that's just an example. So if you have a dream one night and you go, okay, I got to go off and go do something on the basis of that dream, that's not what we use them for, right? Okay, not to say, all right, I'm not going to get into any of that further. All right, good. Okay, so, all right, so we're doing missions. We've been doing missions with Timothy. We've been doing missions on our way to Philippi. Okay, so now as we come to Philippi, we meet Lydia, all right? So as we meet Lydia, so now the questions are, you're a historian, you're Luke, right? You could write down anything, okay? So what does Luke write down for us right here? So now you get to verse 12, and it says, we go to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. All right, so here, this part of Macedonia, it says it's a colony. We know from history that what one of the things that's meant here is when you served in the Roman army and it came time for retirement, one of the places they would send you is a place like Philippi. And they would give you some land, and your ability to produce on the out of that land was your retirement, right? So one of the things Philippi was, so it's a foremost city of this part of Macedonia. A colony, all right? Now, and they were staying in that city for some days, and so it says, and the Sabbath came. Now, what's your expectation? Up to this point in the book of Acts, and the Sabbath came, and what did we do? We went to the synagogue, right? The Sabbath came, we went to the synagogue, okay? So, what Luke records for us, and the Sabbath came, and we went out of the city to the riverside. What are you doing at the riverside, Paul? Okay, so, well, you're at the riverside because it says prayer was customarily made there, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Okay, so what they're telling you is this is the biggest city in this area, and it does not have a synagogue. Okay, this is the biggest city in this area. In order to have a synagogue at that time, basically what you had to have is about 12 or 13 men, Jewish men. And if you had those 12 or 13 Jewish men, then you could have a synagogue, right? And so then they would have one. They did. So, biggest city in the area, you don't have any Jewish men you don't have enough Jewish men to collect together to have that, right? Okay, so then what do? Well, the women gather together and they're going to have a time of prayer. And so they go out there. So Paul and Barnabas go out to these Jewish women, right? That's what they've done. Paul and Timothy. And Luke, you'll see here in the text it says we. So Luke now begins to speak as he is accompanying them here as we went in the text, all right? So, on the Sabbath day, they went out to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and they sat down and they spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us, okay? So her name is Lydia, so Luke recorded that for us. She's a seller of purple. Now, why does he tell us that she's a seller of purple? Because you would know at that time that a seller of purple is generally a very wealthy person. Apparently, in order to produce purple dye at that point, you have to crush seashells. And it's very labor intensive, and you don't get much for your effort. But then out of that, you produce a dye, and that dye can dye the clothes purple. And so what you're being told there by the historian is she's a wealthy woman, okay? And so she's a wealthy woman in the biggest city in the area, and her name is Lydia, and that says she worshiped God, okay? Now, if she worshiped God, that means she's not Jewish by heritage, but she's one of these people that Acts calls a God-fearer. She's a Greek person who has gone together, and she worships God, all right? And then it says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. All right, now, as you put all that together and the gospel comes to her, all right, what is it trying to tell you? It's trying to tell you that Lydia is a certain kind of person, and the kind of person that Lydia is heard the gospel, and as she heard the gospel, then what happened? The Lord opened her heart, okay? I think part of what's being done here in Acts at this point is Lydia is God, through Luke, is characterizing Lydia about as well as you could be, at least in the Jewish mind, right? Okay, so some of the heroes of the faith, right? Heroes of the faith, Abraham. Abraham, with respect to the wealth of this life, was wealthy or poor? He was a wealthy man. Job, hero of the faith. Job, a wealthy man or poor man? He was a wealthy man. In fact, the Jews seemed to, at the time of Jesus, they seemed to misunderstand, they seemed to think that if you were a righteous person, then by definition, you would be wealthy, right? But, and here, now that's a misunderstanding, but it does seem here that Lydia is a person who worships God. Therefore, she structures her life according to the worship of God. Therefore, it seems like what she's doing in her work life seems to be rewarded by God. And it says she is a Jewish, she's a Jewish proselyte, and she worships God. Okay? Now, this person that Luke is characterizing about as best as he can, right here. All right, let me ask you this. She's about as good, as righteous as you can be without being saved. Can she save herself? Can she believe in her own strength? Can Lydia, who's a worshiper of God among the Jews, can Lydia, who is seems to have her life put together, at least in parts of it here, right? Who has come down and prayed, okay? If you said, this is the biggest city in the whole area, and how many people came out to pray? A dozen. That's all there were. But she was one of them, right? Can Lydia save herself? She cannot. As good as a person might be externally, she cannot save herself. When she heard the word of God, what happened to her? God opened her heart. Not Lydia opened Lydia's heart. God opened Lydia's heart. Okay? Now, you might say, well, Pastor, how good do I have to be in order to get my heart opened, right? Is that what you're telling me? Do I have to go do about as everything I can, and at least that closes the gap, and then God can open my heart, right? Is that what you're saying? No, that is not what I'm saying at all. And the reason I know that that's not what I'm saying is because now Luke's going to tell us about somebody else. Luke's going to tell us about a girl who is inhabited by a demonic spirit. If you read the Greek, it would say she is a slave girl who is inhabited by a python spirit, right? And the way this manifests itself is she is able to be a fortune teller. And so she, as a fortune teller, she earns money for her owners, okay? Now, as she earns money for her owners, one of the side effects of this situation that she's in is she knows who these guys are. She knows who Paul and Timothy are. So she begins to follow them around. She says, these people are messengers of God, and they proclaim to you the true way of salvation. And you would think Paul would say, well, that's pretty good advertising. We'll take it, right? But he doesn't, right? And she keeps saying this. And as you might imagine, of course, as she keeps following them along, socially, most of us would say, socially, that's going to be rather awkward. In fact, it's not going to help your case to be followed by somebody that everybody knows is demon-possessed, calling out that you are you are God's servant and you know the true way of salvation. And so after a while, Paul gets annoyed with this, and he basically commands the spirit to go away, right? And so now what you have is you have a woman who's in about the spiritual worst place you could be, and what does God do to her? God saves her. Now, the reason I think she gets saved at this point is because it says the owners, seeing that their prophet is gone, and they say it's gone forever. Now, if the evil spirit goes out and is never coming back, what has to happen according to the scripture? That girl has to be inhabited by something else. It has to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit so that that spirit will not come back. And I would say that's what happened. Now, why is this important to you? This is important to you because so you know how missions is done. Because when missions is done, what's going to happen? People are going to walk through that door. Okay? And so Lydia walks through there. You go, what is she doing here? We don't hang out with rich people. We don't like rich people, right? I mean, you could, you know, people say that because they've come from backgrounds where everybody in their culture or their community, they made fun of rich people, okay? Or this girl who was a slave inhabited by a demonic spirit walks in. And people say, what is she doing here? And I think one of the reasons that you have Acts 16 is because when missions is done in the power of the Spirit, all manner of people are going to come in here. And as all manner of people are going to come in here, we have to receive all manner of people. I have gotten an email, and it says, you can go and you can help prisoners transition from prison into the community. And as a pastor, I go, now that would be interesting, you know, because then I'd get to tell prisoners, okay, what do you think got you into prison? And what do you think is going to keep you out of prison? And I'd be able to tell them the gospel. But you know, the next thought that comes to my mind, which is I ought to be ashamed of, is yeah, but what happens if they believe? Then what am I going to tell them? Well, you got to come to church. And then I got to say, what are all my people going to say? Well, what all my people ought to say is what Acts 16 says, right? If missions is done and people get saved, we ought to welcome them into the church, shouldn't we? And that's why I think that Acts chapter 16 has been given to us. And so, now, maybe I'll cover one more question here with respect to Lydia. And that question is, okay, God took that spirit out of this serpent girl by Paul's command. And God opened Lydia's heart. Now, I would like to experience that. I would like to have those things go on in my mind. But how do I know that God has opened my heart? Or how do I know that God has driven those demons out of my life? And here's how you know. Because you have that desire, you have that willingness right now to come to Jesus. And if you have that willingness and you have that desire to come to Jesus, then come. Don't sit there and say, I wonder if my heart's been open or open sufficiently. The way we know that Lydia's heart's open sufficiently is, this is what she says afterwards. She says, she begged Paul and his companions, you've got to come back to my house. And you've got to come back to my house because you're messengers of God and I want to show you hospitality. She is manifesting her salvation in her service to the church. And so what will happen to you, the ways that you understand your heart is open, is you will hear the good news of the gospel, you will believe the good news of the gospel, and you will start living in accordance with the power the gospel brings in your life. And so if you want Jesus, don't let the fact that you wonder, is my heart open or not, or am I oppressed by this or that or the other thing? If you want Jesus, God is opening your heart to hear those things. He is blessing you, and come out and receive him by faith and be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to show us how missionaries are chosen. We thank you for how missions opportunities are chosen. We thank you for showing to us that when the church does missions, all manner of people are going to be saved, and therefore the church ought to receive them in love because of the grace and the blessing that they are as your works in this life. We pray, Father, in thankfulness to you for all of us here who, like Lydia, you have opened our hearts and you've caused us to believe what was heard. We thank you, Lord, that throughout the church, you have rescued your people from the most horrible afflictions, even demonic afflictions, and that you have given to them a white robe of righteousness, and that you have blessed them to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that you have chosen to dwell with all of us in the power of the Spirit in all of our backgrounds. And we pray for your grace to see the necessity of being born again and to enjoy the privilege of being born again.